His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus changing water into wine is one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. There is an unexpected, almost silly quality to it, especially for those who don't worship Jesus, where miracles of healing feel like they meet a crisis we understand. The wine feels to us unnecessary, maybe even a little excessive. It's a miracle that helps us take hold of the fact that Jesus is not a dour man, but is the God who created laughter, the God who talks about his kingdom being like a feast, a celebration, a wedding. But for all its familiarity and belovedness, this passage remains a bit of a confusing occasion. There is a lot going on. There are lots of interesting, thoughtful details for which we have only partial context. Like a Wes Anderson movie or Olympic opening ceremonies, sometimes we're not quite sure where we're supposed to be looking. This morning, we'll focus on a part of the passage I have always found a little odd, and if I'm honest, a bit of the fly in the ointment for the party vibes. Jesus's exchange with his mother, Mary. We'll press into the confusion and difficulty of that exchange in the hopes that we might see Jesus more clearly, know him more fully, love him as he is. So let's look at our text today through three lenses. A lens of disillusionment, revelation, and faith. First, disillusionment. Our passage begins with people gathering from far and wide for a multi-day wedding celebration. In Jesus's context, weddings are occasions not for the closest of community, but for the whole community. It's an occasion of great honor where you are able to offer hospitality to so many people. Social status is high, familial honor preserved at these occasions. But here's the rub and the first disillusionment. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." The wine has failed. It has run out. They were under the illusion they could provide for so many people over multiple days. And now what was an occasion of honor was on the precipice of becoming an occasion of shame. Shame that would follow the newlyweds for years to come. It remains vague whose fault it is. Did the bridegroom not procure enough wine? Or did the master of the banquet not water it down enough along the way for it to last? What is clear is that they are about to have a rude awakening. Since TikTok isn't an option, imagine you made a post on Instagram. The post you made was at a minimum in poor taste, and at a maximum, the post you made was grossly misguided and overtly offensive. Then the algorithm made sure all your friends and family saw it. Not only that, you couldn't delete it or comment on it. Then it was somehow pinned, somehow permanently linked to your profile for the next several years. Not only would it be hard for people to forget, it would also shape any new friendships you added. Oh, also, Instagram makes sure to link and highlight and pin it in all your family members' profiles as well. That kind of shame, that kind of consequence, not just to you, but to your family, That's somewhere in the vicinity of the fear and costs of running out of wine. But there's more disillusionment in store, and more still at stake. Our passage reads, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come.'" There are ways we want to soften this exchange, understandably. We may quickly recall that in Jesus' time, the term woman was not offensive, not sexist, but more on par with ma'am. This is true. With that in hand, though, we might be tempted to go a step further than the text, a step further than the culture, and give Jesus a winking disposition, a little twinkle in his eye, a little jolly old Saint Nick. Whew, problem solved. He's just being cheeky. The text seems to say otherwise. The passage does not mention Mary by name, but twice refers to her as the mother of Jesus. The author here is primarily concerned with her relationship with Jesus. She is his mother. And it's this relationship that's the setting for further disillusionment. And while ma'am is an appropriate translation in many respects, there is one great difference. This title implies not just respect, but distance. In the Greek, it is a title that is not mean or rude, but it is not a term you would use with your mom. To go a step further, what we read is Jesus saying, "Why do you involve me?" is more literally in the Greek, what have I to do with you? Mary approaches Jesus and is met with a firm, though not unkind, word. He does not say no to her request for help. In fact, we know he does something about it. Rather, Jesus says no to submitting his purposes and person, his timing and intentions, even to the one who has the greatest human claim on him. If I were to ask you, would you like to be disillusioned about the church? About your spouse? About your parents? About yourself? You would likely begin bracing yourself, even if you had the guts to say yes. Often, disillusionment means pain. Disillusionment frequently signals that reality is worse than you think. We are disillusioned when civic or religious leaders are caught doing the opposite of what they preach. We are disillusioned by our dearest friends or romantic partners when we realize that despite their presence in our lives, we feel profoundly lonely a lot of the time. We are disillusioned by new things, products, jobs, even our new attitudes, when they fail to have the kind of transformative power we seek. Whether through mistakes, treachery, mere human limitations, we face the pain of disillusionment, usually without our bidding. We are often disillusioned by sin and brokenness. We sang earlier today that song, "You're Never Gonna Let Me Down." Right? And there is a kind of disillusionment that comes through pain and sin, but there are also kinds of disillusionment where the Lord disillusions us about himself in ways that are painful. Yes, we do believe that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We do believe that the end is sure, but certainly there are times that we feel let down. Maybe you invested in a friendship you felt called to and cared for someone who was hard to love, only to have them walk away, maybe even with a few parting shots fired. Maybe you took on a leadership role at your place of work or here at church, only to find it did not go the way you wanted. Maybe the people closest to you have chosen to walk away from Jesus. Whatever it might have been, whatever small word or big loss, at some point in following Jesus, we are disillusioned. Specifically, we are made aware that God's highest priority is not our protection from pain. Multiple commentators suggest Jesus' words to Mary here might have been the beginning of the sword piercing her heart. But there is good news about disillusionment. While often there is pain in the loss of our illusions, the truth is, illusions are not our friend. Disillusionment closes a door, sometimes abruptly, to lies we might otherwise befriend. As Jesus has just gathered his first disciples, they are watching as Mary, however loving and well-meaning, seeks to bring Jesus in line with her will. And the kicker is that her desire that the hosts are saved from shame is something Jesus cares about too. But it is important that she knows he meets this need, not as her dutiful son, not as one who is under her will, but as one who has an agenda and timing all his own. And Jesus, both for his mother and his disciples' sake, disillusions her with a gentle rebuke. "Ma'am, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Thoroughly disillusioned, we turn our eyes toward Jesus' revelation. It's worth noting that in moments like these and in our lives, the timeline between disillusionment and revelation can feel like forever. We'd like to rush through the pain and the discomfort of disillusionment. Jesus seems now rather unsafe. We're ready to get to a comforting revelation as quickly as possible, please and thank you. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't delay, but he doesn't rush. Drawing water from the wells and filling these massive jars takes time. In that time, he invites others, invites the servants into the revelation. But if Jesus is not someone who is beholden to this significant relationship, not primarily to be known as Mary's son, who then does Jesus reveal himself to be? He reveals himself to be the bridegroom for which Israel has longed and waited. I do realize that when I say bridegroom, 99% of us, maybe more, are emotionally unmoved. Maybe even intellectually unmoved. It's not a word that has a lot of weight for us, a lot of meaning or connection in our lives. If we were to shorten it to groom even, we might feel a little something. But bridegroom, maybe that's a bit of a letdown. We know it has to be good, right? Looking at our Old Testament passage, we read, "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. In your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Delight, joy, covenant relationship. It is so joyful, in fact, that when the Old Testament and the book of Revelation wanted to paint a picture of the opposite of joylessness, they would often write, "The voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard." Delight, joy, covenant relationships are the markers of a wedding, and they are the markers of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. There is abundance and a belief that this is a future worth celebrating wildly. God delights in his creation of marriage. Jesus spends his limited time in the gospel celebrating at a wedding. But let us be clear. Earthly marriages are not superior to singleness, nor are they the goal for us as believers. The family of God, the ministry of the Spirit, is bigger than that kind of thinking. Marriage is meant to be a sign that points to a greater reality. The reality that, married or single, you have a future in Christ that is worth celebrating wildly in community with one another and in communion with God. One of my favorite verses from Scripture is Nehemiah 8:10. It's one I often print at the top of my sermons. And it declares, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." This image of the bridegroom is one full of affection, full of joy and delight. And yet in the Lord, that is akin to saying it is also full of power and strength. We see this in the miracle itself. Jesus is able to change the material world. He does this not begrudgingly or under duress. He has already eschewed claims that would make us doubt. He does this because he cares. And that care is powerfully enacted. It was the bridegroom's job to make sure there were enough provisions for the long, multi-day wedding celebration. While Jesus is not the man being married at this wedding, he reveals himself to be that to which all other weddings point, the provider of all that is good and necessary. The one who delights in and rejoices over you, his betrothed people. He is the bridegroom. As I mentioned earlier, disillusionment often gives this message of, it's worse than you think. Which I don't even know, I'm sure this movie had a tagline, but would be an appropriate tagline for the movie The Matrix, right? This isn't the real world. The real world is much worse, and you need to wake up and fight for a better future. At the time of its release, it was a very Keanu Reeves whoa moment, right? We appreciated this movie, and there was no question that the bad guy in The Matrix was the one who wanted to live in the simulation, the one who wanted to live enslaved in The Matrix. And when we who are old enough saw it in the movie theater, nobody thought the guy eating the fake steak, he has the right idea. As the series resurrected, as it were, in 2021, it started doing interviews, and Keanu Reeves recounted a conversation he had at a director's house. The director's family was present, and his children, teens, one kind of preteen, had never seen the original Matrix. And Mr. Reeves was tasked with giving the teenagers a summary of the movie. He said, I will not be doing a Keanu voice, just very clear. Just let it go. It's not going to happen. He said, well, there's this guy who's in a kind of virtual world, and he finds out there's a real world, and he's really questioning what's real and what's not real. And he really wants to know what's real. The youngest daughter, a preteen, asked, why? Mr. Reeves replied, what do you mean? And she said, who cares if it's real? Wait, you don't care if it's real? No. Who cares if it's real? I feel like we've hit a disillusionment threshold. When we say we can't take the pursuit of reality, right? I don't really mean that derisively. We as a people must be quite overwhelmed either with pain or with the fear of pain. When we can't take one more, it's worse than you think. And instead say, who cares if it's real? Yes, there are times that things are worse than we think. But here in our passage, part of the message is that knowing Jesus as the bridegroom is better than you think. We care if it's real. We care about what Jesus reveals because it's good news. Rather than a scene from The Matrix, it's like the spine-tingling line from the first Harry Potter movie when Hagrid turns toward an abused little boy in shabby clothes and says, "You're a wizard, Harry." In the original Willy Wonka movie, it's the moment after they squeeze into that cramped hallway and then somehow enter into a spacious, colorful, edible pasture, complete with a chocolate river. And there are many scenes like this that I think hit on what Jesus is doing here. People are cramped and entering in through or into what seems like an impossibly small space, a narrow path, if you will. And once they cross a threshold, suddenly an expanse of beauty opens before them. When we are disillusioned by Jesus, when we are really present to him, when we bear the change that he brings and respond in faith, the message of disillusionment is, I'm better than what you'd settle for. I'm better, not just truer and more real, but more powerful, more full of life and joy, more than illusions. Sometimes we can talk of God like he's a projection we make, that he's us but 20% better, or that he's what we most hope for or what we most fear. And we might be tempted to believe this, if not for the evidence of Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit and the church, that he is indeed not what we would have constructed. He is more than our illusions and projections. It is good that God is who he is to my loved ones and not who I'd make him to be. He is better to them than I am. He is better to me. It is deeply good news for Mary and for us that Jesus is the bridegroom, that he chooses not to manifest the glory of someone who can scratch money together to buy more wine, but to manifest the glory of God incarnate. It is good news that Jesus isn't merely Mary's customary de facto provider after Joseph's passing, her dutiful son, but that he is her Lord. It is good that he is our Lord. In disillusionment and revelation, we see Jesus as the bridegroom. We are given a glimpse of what life it is that Jesus desires to bring. Abundance, delight, covenant joy. And it is by believing, by faith, that we partake of him. How might we respond in faith? How might we enact, live into this belief that Jesus is who he declares and demonstrates himself to be? Mary's example is again a help to us here, and I want to suggest three brief ways in which her faith might inform our own. First, she approaches Jesus with the need. Without judging if you've assessed the need correctly or if you have the perfect posture in asking, faith first involves coming to Jesus. The other parts will get sorted. He's up to the task. But first, we have to come. In the scriptures, and I found this to be true time and time again in people's lives, faith often precedes a sign, precedes miracles and revelations. Before you pick up the pen to make a plan to fix it, before you pick up the phone to look for an answer, before you buy another book on it, I see you Anglicans, talk to him. What might you need to say to Jesus today? Second, Mary receives the reorientation. To receive reorientation means to allow tension, discomfort, and pain into the picture. She could have pretended she didn't hear it. Isn't that what we do sometimes when Jesus says something that's a little confusing or maybe we don't like it or understand it? And we do it not least of which with scripture, hard passages and hard words. Either we ignore the passage entirely, shove it in the corner to avoid the tension and ambiguity on one end, or we vehemently assert our foolproof take on it and ask others to confirm and conform. Mary's example allows us to sit with the words of Jesus, to receive their correction while also awaiting the revelation to come. What words or tension might the Lord be asking you to sit with? Third, trust in what you do know of Jesus to be true. Even though Jesus has responded enigmatically to Mary, even though she may have felt the sting of his words, her actions say it didn't make her doubt everything she knew. She knew Jesus cared. She still knew he could do something about it. So she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." While her understanding of Jesus and their relationship was undergoing a change, she continued in trust of who she knew him to be. In the midst of following Jesus, there are times that you are going to doubt. There are times your understanding may change on some aspect of the faith. What can you say and act on? I know Jesus cares a lot about forgiveness. So I'm going to pray for, I'm going to ask for forgiveness, and I'm going to practice extending it to others. I don't know about this other part. I don't know what I can say there, but I can say this. Whatever faith you have, employ it. God will grow it. And sometimes if any of these offerings feel a little less than matching the tone of an exuberant party, it does not mean that delight, joy, and covenant relationship are any less profound and good and real. It merely means that the paradox of losing your life to save it holds true here as well. We can say confidently with the master of the banquet that the feast of Jesus saves the best for last. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you do not submit to our wills, but we to yours. And thank you that your will is not less than we would want for ourselves, but more. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength, the hope, the courage we need to come to you, our bridegroom. And as we see you from the table today, would you fill us with the good news that you have indeed prepared a lavish feast for your people. May we celebrate you and be celebrated over by you. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.